ark and the flood, I made the statement that the covenant, the promise that God gave to Noah and his family after the flood was over, was a promise not just that God would not destroy the world with a flood again, but there would be no other natural disaster that would cause the entire world to be destroyed. And so a question came in asking, how can you jump to the conclusion that no natural disaster being covered by this promise? The promise is only about floods. So how can we legitimately say it applies to all natural disasters? My response to that would be to invite you to open your Bible. If you have your Bible, if you don't, there's a Bible in the rack in front of you, to 1 Thessalonians. This is Paul's first letter to the Christians in Thessalonica, chapter 4. And I'd just like to take a minute to set the context for this. Jesus has risen, has ascended back to heaven. His followers have taken seriously his commission to spread the gospel to the whole world. They remember the promise that Jesus gave that he would come back for them and take them back to heaven with him. But as time goes by, one by one, Christians begin to die. And that raised a question in the minds of the Christians who continue to live on, what's going to happen to the Christians who've died? If you missed an outline, raise your hand. Phil has some more copies for you if you missed it. Thank you, Phil. What happens to the Christians who are dead? In this passage alone, it helps us to understand the biblical teaching that when a person dies, they remain in the grave. Christians don't go to heaven at their death. If that were the case, the Christians would not be concerned about the ones who've died. But there was a huge concern. What if Jesus comes back? What happens to those who are dead? Do they miss out on heaven? So Paul writes here in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting with verse 13, "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Refers back to the resurrection of Christ. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep." Notice what what Paul is saying here about when Jesus returns. Are there going to be people alive at that time? Yes. There are going to be people alive at the second coming of Jesus. So what this is telling us is that there will never be a time when the entire world will be destroyed, whether it's by a natural disaster or some man-made disaster, some huge catastrophe that destroys all of humanity. That just won't happen. Because when Jesus returns, there will be people alive. And Paul goes on to talk about, at the second coming of Jesus, he will bring back to life those who have died believing in him. And Paul says, together we meet the Lord in the air, and we are always with the Lord in his kingdom ever after that. And he ends this, verse 18, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." We sometimes refer to this as the blessed hope. For Christians, death is not a problem, because it is not a problem for God. He will resurrect believers back to life when he comes again and we all join him and go to heaven with him. Another question, what does be ready mean? And I think the question is referring to being ready for the second coming of Jesus. Do the children know? Do they understand what it means to be ready? And I'm guessing that the person is asking this in the context of the children's story that I told last Saturday morning about being ready for Jesus to come back again. Do children really understand what it means to be ready? I would like to suggest that they probably understand better than we adults. Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 3, These are the words of Jesus. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you think children understand what it means to be ready? Well, Jesus says if you want to go to heaven, you need to become like children. One other passage we can look at, the Gospel of Mark, the next book in the New Testament, Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Last chapter of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16 and verse 16. Again, the words of Jesus, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. What does it take to be ready? Well, if you're saved, you're ready. And what does it take to be saved? To believe and to be baptized. Now, the word believe involves more than just understanding intellectually. That word in the original Greek language also incorporates the idea of trust. The Greeks had one word that they used that we often translate into English either as believe or trust. Those two ideas are wrapped up in that one Greek word. So it's more than just what you know in your head. It's also trusting with your heart. And I think that's why Jesus said we need to become like children, because children in their innocence trust adults. And God wants us to trust him the way children trust their parents. So are children ready? Do they understand? I think they do. Like I said, better than most of us adults. Another question, when the world comes to an end, where do you think the global economy will be? Prosperous on the or on the verge of bankruptcy as it is now? Revelation 18 seems to indicate a prosperous economy. Thanks. I am not a prophet, so I cannot dare to predict what the world economy will be like just before the world ends. But again, I think the Bible helps us. We all know how fragile the world economy is right now and how difficult life is for many people right here in Roseburg. What does the Bible say about this? Well, many of you know that the Bible talks about how world conditions will continue to get worse and worse the closer we get to the end. And so we can expect difficult times, challenging times, as we approach the end of the world, the second coming of Christ. But there's something interesting that the Bible tells us. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians again, 1 Thessalonians, the last chapter, chapter 5. Right after Paul gives the Thessalonian Christians assurance about their brothers and sisters in Christ who've died, notice what he says, chapter 5, verse 1. But as to the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In other words, when the Lord returns, it will be a surprise. Nobody knows exactly when a thief will come and rob you, right? In the same way, when Jesus comes, it will be a surprise. Notice what he says in verse 3. When people say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail comes upon a woman with child, and there will be no escape. Paul is suggesting that just before Jesus returns, people will be saying, there is peace, there is security. In other words, everything's okay. We're fine. No need to worry. No need to get excited. Everything's all right. And then the Lord comes. Another passage that seems to suggest that same idea, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 3. Again, Peter here is talking about the second coming. First of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passions and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. Why are you getting excited about the second coming? Why do you keep talking about Jesus coming back and the world ending? Life just keeps going on as it always has. What's the big deal? And then the Lord comes. One other passage we can look at, Matthew chapter 24. Referring back to Noah's day again, Matthew 24, starting with verse 37. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. When Jesus returns, it will be just like it was in Noah's day. Noah had warned them, a flood is coming. Come into the ark so you can be safe. And how did the people respond? Went on with life as usual. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. And here it seems to suggest that people are saying, life is fine, everything's wonderful, no need to worry. And then the Lord comes. So will there be prosperous times or total bankruptcy, total collapse? It seems to indicate that while there may be a big problem, big collapse, big bankruptcy, there might be some kind of recovery that will make people think everything's all right. No need to get excited. We'll be fine. And then the Lord comes. Well, I thank you for taking the time to write in these questions, and I hope they were helpful. And again, if anything you hear this evening or Saturday morning triggers a question, feel free to write it down and drop it in that little white basket. As we get into tonight's presentation, I invite you to just bow your heads with me for a moment of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you that it is your holy book and that you continue to this day to communicate to us through the words of Scripture. And as we open your word this evening, I pray that your Holy Spirit will be here to guide our thoughts. Give us an understanding of your word that will help us to appreciate your love for us and your desire to have us with you in your heavenly kingdom. Bless us in all that we share. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Saturday morning, I hope that we were able to demonstrate to you from Scripture that nobody knows the exact date when the world will end, when Jesus will return to gather his followers and take us back to heaven. We can know when it is close. The Bible gives us information that helps us recognize when this event is near. But again, nobody knows the exact date. And so if you hear anybody say, Jesus is coming back on this particular date, or the world will end on such and such a date, you know this is not from God. But again, God has not left us totally in the dark, totally clueless. He does give us information that will help us know when this great event is near. And we can go back again to Matthew 24, where Jesus gave those signs to his disciples to let them know when his return would be near. And I'd just like to point out a few of the verses from Matthew 24 and some of the things that Jesus told his disciples to watch for that would be signs when his coming would be near. One of those signs, Jesus said, would be wars and rumors of wars. Do we see that happening today? Obviously. Verse 7, Jesus said, famines and earthquakes. We could say, generally natural disasters. And again, we see these kinds of things happening all around our world. In some ways, almost daily, you read about some earthquake or some tornado or some flood somewhere in our world. Verse 24, false Christs and false prophets. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, Paul is writing to his friend Timothy and describes conditions in our world at the end of our world. And this is just a portion of what Paul has listed. But notice, lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. Is that a fitting description for people in general today? Is the world getting better or getting worse? Paul is saying this world will get worse and worse the closer that we get to the end. And one of the signs that we are in the last days is what's happening to the characters of people. They care about themselves more than they care about others. Lovers of money, materialism. The attitudes, especially towards parents. And we see all of these things happening today. Now, I recognize that people can say, to a degree, we have always experienced these things throughout human history. Human history has always seen wars. There have always been false prophets. There have always been people who've been bad. There have always been natural disasters. But I think if you chart carefully what we see happening in recent months, recent years, we see these kinds of events happening more frequently and with greater intensity. The analogy that Jesus used was, it's like a woman being in labor. And what happens to a woman who is in labor? Pain. Where does pain come from? The uterus is contracting to push that baby out. And those contractions become more intense and more frequent the closer it is for the time of delivery. I cannot speak from personal experience, but having been with my wife for the birth of all five of our children, I will testify those contractions are more intense and more frequent the closer we came to the time for the child to be born. And Jesus is saying, you will see these things become more intense and more frequent the closer we get to his return. And I would suggest to you that that is exactly what we are seeing happening all around us right now. So even though we don't know the exact date when Jesus will return, can we know that it's close? The question then is, how close? How close is his coming? Well, I believe God has given us a very helpful prophecy found in the book of Daniel, chapter 2. And I'd like to give you some background. Daniel chapter 2 records a dream of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel and his companions were in the kingdom of Babylon because the people of Judah, the Jewish people, had not been faithful and obedient to God as God had called them to be. And as a consequence of their unfaithfulness and their disobedience, God allowed the people of Judah to be conquered by the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar. What the Babylonians did was take most of the citizens of Jerusalem back to Babylon as captives, and they became slaves, servants of the Babylonians. Daniel and his friends were young men at the time, and they were included among the king's advisors. The king's wise men. The Babylonians had a very ingenious method of maintaining control of their empire. As the Babylonians conquered kingdom after kingdom, nation after nation around them, their empire spread. And the bigger your empire becomes, the more difficult it is to control the people that you're ruling over. What the Babylonians did was they would take young men from among those whom they had conquered and allow them to live a life of privilege. Daniel and his companions, with a few other Jewish young men, were taken into the palace and allowed to live with the king, and they were instructed in the ways of the Babylonians. And some historians would suggest it was more like brainwashing. But they were given an education, trained in the ways of Babylon, and when the Babylonian rulers felt that they could be trusted, they were sent back to their homelands to rule over their homelands as puppets of the Babylonian king. And that's how Babylon kept control over their subjects. Daniel and his friends were among these that Nebuchadnezzar had chosen to receive this special training and indoctrination so that they could go back and rule over Judah in the name of Babylon. It's while Daniel and his friends were receiving this training that King Nebuchadnezzar one night had a dream. And ancient people, and the Babylonians in particular, placed great significance on dreams. They believed that their gods communicated to them through their dreams. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and number one, he claimed he could not remember what it was, but felt it was of great significance, so he called his wise men together and asked them, "Tell me what my dream was and what the dream means." When the wise men were summoned, they said, "Well, King, you need to tell us what the dream is, because unless you tell us the dream, we cannot give you the interpretation and its meaning." Nebuchadnezzar responded by being angry and accused all of his wise men, all of his advisors, of being phonies and frauds, and gave the order to have all of them executed. For some reason that the Bible doesn't tell us, Daniel and his friends were not included in that group that were called before the king. But word reached them that they were going to be executed along with all of the others. And they sent word back to the king asking that they be given a little bit of time to pray so that they could receive the information the king wanted from their God. Time was granted. Daniel and his friends prayed, and Daniel was given the dream and its interpretation. So he was brought before King Nebuchadnezzar, and he told Nebuchadnezzar, "This is your dream. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it smote the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Nebuchadnezzar said, "That's it. That was my dream." So just to review, Nebuchadnezzar saw an image, we would say a statue. The head of the statue was made of gold. The chest and arms of what? Of silver. The belly and thighs were made of bronze. The legs were made of iron. And then the feet were made of a mixture of iron and clay. And then finally, there was that stone, which was cut out of a mountain by no human hand, that smashed the image at its feet, ground it to dust, and the wind carried the dust away, and the stone grew and filled the entire earth. Then Nebuchadnezzar wanted to know the interpretation, and Daniel gave the interpretation to King Nebuchadnezzar. "This was the dream, and now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the sons of men, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you shall arise another kingdom inferior to you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron which crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly strong and partly brittle, as you saw the iron mixed with miry clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they shall not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall its sovereignty be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be hereafter. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. What Nebuchadnezzar was given by God in this dream is a panorama of world empires. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. So that head of gold represented the kingdom of Babylon. And historians have set the dates for the kingdom of Babylon, the empire of Babylon, from 605 BC to 539 BC. What happened in 539 BC? The Medo-Persians under Cyrus conquered Babylon. So from 539 to the year 331 BC, the Medo-Persians ruled that part of the world. They were followed by the belly and thighs of bronze, another kingdom which Daniel said would be inferior even to the kingdoms of Babylon and Medo-Persia. And this would be the kingdom of Greece. It was Alexander the Great who conquered Medo-Persia and ruled the world from three, well, Alexander himself did not rule. Shortly after he conquered the world, he died. And historians believe he literally drunk himself to death, consumed so much alcohol that he died of alcohol poisoning. The Greeks ruled the world from 331 to 168 BC. And in 168 BC, what kingdom took over the world? The Iron Kingdom of Rome. And in the dream and its interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar is told this kingdom is the strongest of all, just as iron is the strongest metal. And it was fulfilled in that the Romans ruled the world from 168 BC to 476 AD, the longest period of all of the world empires. Who conquered the Romans? No one. The Romans were not conquered. Instead of being conquered, the Roman Empire disintegrated and fell apart. And that was appropriately symbolized by the feet of iron and clay. What we have happening to the Roman Empire is that it fell apart. What Rome once ruled became all of the divided nations of Europe. Great Britain, France, Spain, Germany, those were all nations that were formed as Rome grew weaker, and these kingdoms, these nations broke away from the empire and established their own sovereignty. What's interesting in the interpretation that Daniel gave to Nebuchadnezzar is it possible to mix iron and clay into one element? You cannot do that. And the feet and toes being symbolized by a mixture of iron and clay represented the fact that these divided nations of Europe will always remain divided. In his interpretation, Daniel says there will be an attempt made to unite all of these kingdoms through marriage. Did that happen? Yes. There was a period in European history when the monarchs would attempt to unite their kingdoms by having their daughters and sons marry each other. The princess of one kingdom would marry the prince of another kingdom, and that they hoped would unite those two kingdoms. But all of those attempts failed. There have been other attempts to unite Europe through military force. Napoleon tried it, Hitler tried it, but to this day, Europe remains separate. And in more recent years, when people have recognized, well, you can't use marriage and you can't use military force, what has been the method that has been attempted to use to unite Europe? Money, the economy, the European Union. Has that succeeded? No. Spain is still independent from Germany, from Portugal, from the United Kingdom, and there are certain nations like Switzerland that are not part of the Union. Europe to this day remains divided. And what the prophecy says is it will remain divided until the great stone comes and destroys the image. And that great stone symbolizes God's kingdom, which will come sometime in the very near future. What this prophecy is indicating to us is that where are we in this image? We are living in the time of the 10 toes. And some would even say maybe right at the tip of the toenail. The next thing that is supposed to happen according to the prophecy is what? The coming of God's kingdom. God's kingdom being established here on earth. That is the only thing left to be fulfilled in this prophecy. What God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar has been fulfilled exactly down through history. And you may or may not know that there are some Bible scholars who have such a difficult time believing that God would actually give this kind of information ahead of time that they have claimed that the book of Daniel was not written in the 6th century BC, as most people believe, that it had to be written centuries later because nobody can predict the future that accurately. It had to be recorded as history, pretending to be prophecy. But if you believe that this book truly is the Word of God, that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that the Lord has given us this book so that we can receive the help that we need to be living at this time of Earth's history, then what we find in Daniel chapter 2 is truly prophecy. And it is something that lets us know that we really can trust this book as being truly the Word of God. And that, in fact, the next thing that is supposed to happen is Jesus comes back, establishes his kingdom for us, and takes us home. God has not revealed everything to us. But I would like to suggest to you what God has revealed to us is what we need to know. Some of us would love to know the exact date when Jesus will come back. But he knows that if he were to reveal that to us, we would just procrastinate. And so he has not told us exactly when Jesus is returning. But he has let us know that it is very close and it is very near. He has not revealed to us everything that we will be experiencing just before Jesus returns. Because if he were to do that, my guess is most of us would get discouraged. And we would be so frightened and anxious that we would give up in despair. But what we need to know, God has revealed to us. And we can find that all right here in this book. The important thing is for us to be ready. And God wants us to recognize that each moment of each day is precious, that we should not take life for granted, that we should make certain that we are ready for Jesus' return. I ask the question again, how close are we to the end? Well, probably closer than we think. It is very near. And as a pastor, my feeling is the sooner the better. I've stood by enough bedsides and watched enough people die to say, Lord, please come soon. Don't want to have to keep doing this. And have sat with families and seen marriages fall apart, children get hurt deeply, people living in frustration and despair because they can't make ends meet financially. And you know, things are not going to get any better. They will just continue to get worse. As difficult as it is for us, and as challenging and as painful as it can be at times, and as tough as it is for me as a pastor to be with people in moments like these, have you ever stopped to realize what God must be experiencing? Because every hurt that every single human being experiences, God feels that. And I think it's for that reason that the day will come, and I believe it's going to be very soon, when God will say, that's enough. My people have suffered enough. I have suffered enough. It's time to end it. And Jesus will come back. The only question that we need to answer right now is, am I ready? Am I ready for that moment? What does it take to be ready? Well, I invite you to come back Saturday morning, and we will focus on that question exclusively. What does it take to be ready for Jesus? I hope you'll come back and join us. But even before then, right at this moment, I would invite you to invite Jesus to come into your heart. Whether you've done it before or not, it really doesn't matter, because all that matters is right now. And if you are willing to say, Jesus, I love you and I want you in my heart, would you just raise your hand? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you see each hand lifted up before you. And I pray that you will accept each hand extended towards you as being an expression of true love and devotion towards you. Please enter into each heart. Grant each person the peace and the assurance that their sins have been forgiven through the grace of Jesus Christ, and that they have the hope and the promise that you have prepared a place for them in your heavenly kingdom. And dear Father, I pray, we all pray, that the day will be very soon when Jesus will return and take us home to be with you. We thank you for making this possible. In Jesus' name we pray.